out by an organisation called the Voice of the Martyrs, which is an organisation set up to support persecuted Christians around the world. This book is volume one, and it gives you select stories of persecuted Christians from around the world, right from Stephen the Martyr in the book of Acts up to the present day. So, this is a girl, age 16 or 17 years old, 1970s in Asia. The communist soldiers had discovered their illegal Bible study. As the pastor was reading from the Bible, men with guns suddenly broke into the home, terrorizing the believers who had gathered there to worship. The communists shouted insults and threatened to kill the Christians. The leading officer pointed his gun at the pastor's head. "Hand me your Bible," he demanded. Reluctantly, the pastor handed over his Bible, his prized possession. With a sneer on his face, the guard threw the Word of God on the floor at his feet. He glared at the small congregation. "We will let you go," he growled, "but first you must spit on this book of lies. Anyone who refuses will be shot." The believers had no choice but to obey the officer's order. A soldier pointed his gun at one of the men. "You go first." The man slowly got up and knelt down by the Bible. Reluctantly, he spit on it, praying, "Father, please forgive me." He stood up and walked to the door. The soldier stood back and let him go. "Okay, you," the soldier said, nudging a woman forward. In tears, she could barely do what the soldier demanded. She spat only a little, but it was enough. She, too, was allowed to leave. Quietly, a young girl came forward. Overcome with love for her Lord, she knelt down and picked up the Bible. She wiped off the spit with her dress. "What have they done to your word? Please forgive them," she prayed. The communist soldier put his pistol to her head. Then he pulled the trigger. Now, some of you might have found that quite shocking to hear, but it's a true story, and similar things happening around the world today. How do you think you would respond in a situation like that? Could we respond in the same way that teenager did? So we need to be prepared for this kind of persecution and hatred, even though it's unlikely that we will ever encounter it in this form. We need to be aware of it so that we can be prepared for it, and also so that we can support our brothers and sisters around the world who don't live in the relatively safe society that we do. So this week there's a slight contrast compared to last week when Vincent talked about loving one another. But there will also be similarities to last week when we look at the loving response we should return to those who hate us. Now being hated goes along similarly with things like taking up your cross and counting the cost, as we've looked at. So as disciples of Christ, we will be persecuted. It started with Jesus being persecuted for the message he brought 2,000 years ago, and it continues today. So that story I just read was from the 1970s, but in the past few months we've heard of churches torched in Nigeria, oppression in North Korea, and violence against Christians in the Middle East. That's hatred at its most explicit, when it's physical and when it's tangible. This morning I'm going to focus on the UK, and being hated in the UK is much less apparent and subtle than elsewhere. So let's look at the passage for today and see what Jesus tells us about being hated for his disciples. The passage is John 15. Vincent's going to read it for us, and that's on page 1023 of the Bibles behind your chairs.
Okay, page 1023, John 15 and verses 18 to 25. Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said these words, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. those who hate me hate my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason.
That better? Good. So, in this passage, Jesus tells his disciples that they will be hated. He's not a salesman just telling us the benefits of discipleship. He's also telling us the real consequences and the reality of being one of his disciples. Now, you might say that in that passage there are a lot of ifs, a lot of conditionals, that it's only a possibility that we will be hated. But we have the viewpoint today of being able to look back in time and see what happened. Jesus was hated by the world, and he was persecuted. The Pharisees hated his teaching so much that they devised a plan to have him executed. Therefore, we know that we will also suffer from being hated by the world. The conditional ifs that we read in this passage are definite. What is important for us today is to be able to identify when we are being persecuted and hated for being disciples of Christ, and how we should respond to that hatred. So just a bit of context for this passage. At this point in the book of John, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. They're in the upper room, and Jesus is eating with his disciples for the final time before going to his death on the cross. This passage comes after probably one of the most well-quoted or well-known passages of Scripture, where Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." And greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Jesus has been talking to his followers about remaining in him and loving one another. And in doing that, the world around them will respond in the way shown in today's passage, in a way of hate. So today, we're going to look at a sentence that kind of summarizes this passage, and we're going to pick our way through it. So this sentence has got three parts. It should be on the screen. The world will hate you and act on it, because you are not of this world. You have been chosen by Jesus. And after that, we'll look at how to respond to the world's hatred. So the first part of this sentence is, the world will hate you and act on it. Seems quite simple, isn't it? If we look at verse 18, Jesus tells us to remember that the world first hated him. And why will the world hate us as disciples of Christ? Because of Jesus' name. If we look at verse 21, Jesus says, they will treat you this way because of my name. And also because of Jesus' teachings. If we look at verse 20, Jesus says that if people obeyed his teaching, they will obey that of the apostles also. And reversing that, if people reject Jesus' teaching, they will do the same to the apostles' teaching. They will reject it. In essence, they will hate it. So because the world hates Jesus, those who follow him and those who teach what he taught will also be hated. As we heard from the story earlier, this hatred can be very violent and extreme. We can look at what happened to Jesus on the cross, and also what happened to his apostles. All of them were either imprisoned, beaten, executed, crucified, or beheaded. John, who wrote this book that we're looking at today, is the only one of the apostles who died of natural causes, but that was after a long time in labor camp on an island. But today in the UK, we don't tend to experience this kind of hatred, do we? Some of you may have never openly experienced being hated for being a Christian before. So in what way are we hated today? I think we're still hated for the gospel message that we bring, the same way that Stephen was in the book of Acts. But instead of imprisonment and physical violence being the response, the world's response in the UK today is to be pushed out of society, to be scorned for appearing old-fashioned and irrelevant, and for anger to build up. Often, evangelical Christians are labelled as fundamentalist and extremist. When I told someone in my lab about being a Christian, they asked me what denomination I was, and when I told them that I was an evangelical, their immediate response was to screw up their face and make disapproving noises. Now, that wasn't just because they saw my face. It was because they disliked the idea of someone telling them that what they believe is wrong. and they disliked the idea of being judged, even though I hadn't said that to them explicitly. One of the fundamental truths of being a Christian is accepting that we're sinful, and that we're condemned to hell without the saving act of Jesus dying on the cross in our place. To tell someone that sinful people are going to go to hell will likely be met with anger and indignation, despite it being true. Even people who call themselves Christians get angry with the idea of people being sent to hell. The most famous example some of you may have heard of is Rob Bell, an American pastor who claims that God's love means that everyone goes to heaven, even those who reject God. As a whole, as a church, the most recent example of the church being seen as old-fashioned and irrelevant is probably the issue of same-sex marriage. Many non-Christians in society have been offended that the Church of England has been seen as having a say in the issue, when many see it as a secular issue. Another example would probably be when women bishops wasn't agreed upon in General Synod last year, leading to claims of the church being sexist. And the church is hated for not implementing the world's values. And it's hard to see the UK as a Christian country anymore, despite David Cameron saying it is. As a result, in general, when we tell other people that we're a Christian, one of the responses people have when they think is to think of us as old-fashioned and belonging to a body of people who don't believe in gender equality. And that response, in its purest form, is hate. So I think it's a good idea to keep this in mind whenever we build relationships with believers and with non-believers. People may already have preformed opinions and ideas about our beliefs and their own beliefs. And we need to be prepared to both explain and show them what we truly believe and what the biblical truths are. So friends that you have may outwardly not show any resentment to you as a Christian, but inwardly they don't accept you as a Christian because they reject and they hate the message that you bring as a Christian. So we're hated in UK society, but it's not the physical hatred that is very apparent in places such as the Middle East. But it's still there in the revulsion and rejection that meets the gospel message that we bring as disciples of Christ. So whenever we hear, oh, it's all the same God, whatever religion you are, or you can believe what you want and I'll believe what I want, that's a rejection of the gospel message and stems from the hatred of that message. Now, for the second part of the sentence. You are not of this world. So let's look at the passage, verse 19, where Jesus says, if you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Again, this is fairly straightforward. We're not of this world, and as a result of being chosen out of the world hates us. And this raises a couple of questions for us. What does it mean not to belong to the world? And what does it mean that we've been chosen? So firstly, belonging to this world means becoming obsessed with this world and seeing your value in worldly terms. Belonging to the world means that in all you do, you're seeking to gain as much earthly wealth as possible, whether that's money, family, status, or job. And also that you judge yourself by the world's standards. Success is measured, quantified, and compared to that of others. Most things are done for the here and now, with some things done for the future, like pensions, but they're not done for eternity. People want to be remembered for their legacy, but they might be remembered after they're gone. If you ask people why they do something, their motivation behind things, how often does their response revolve around me or I? My supervisor occasionally asks me what I want to do after my PhD and tells me that I need to go to America if I want to be successful in academic research. And I'm not committal about that because I don't know what God's got planned for the future. I'm happy to say that I'm content to trust in God's plan. But saying that, I do sometimes imagine myself being very rich and successful. And if we are a disciple of Christ, we're not motivated by things like that. Our self-value and our self-worth isn't based on worldly measurements. Our wealth is stored in heaven, not on earth. And Jesus tells his disciples this in Matthew 6. It's just on the screen. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Our motivation is different as well. We are told in Colossians 3 to set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. Our minds are to be focused on eternity with God and not on attaining the best personal gain now. So that's what it means to belong to Christ and not to this world. And that brings us to the question of what it means to be chosen. So we've looked at the world will hate you and act on it because you are not of this world. So now we'll look at the final part of this sentence. You've been chosen by Jesus. It's often heard in the Christian community, isn't it? You're one of the chosen ones. You're one of the elect. And back in the Old Testament, the Israelites were God's chosen people. Humanly speaking, they were the only nation that God had chosen. And he made covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David to affirm this. When Jesus came down to earth, he fulfilled those covenants, and he also made a new covenant. So the people included in God's covenant, chosen nation now, don't have to be Israelite. So what do people have to do to be chosen as one of God's people? Nothing. There's no possible way by which we can earn or gain our way into being chosen as one of God's people. The only way by which we are qualified to become one of God's chosen people is by Jesus dying on the cross for us. On our own, we are sinful beings who can never match the sinless standard that God has set for us. The only reason for us being one of God's people is because he came first to us in his Son and chose us. He came to us first and he chose us. If we look back at the passage in John, verse 19, we've been chosen out of the world. The literal meaning for the word choose here means to select or pick out of a group. And if you imagine a Champions League draw, you know, as we go like that, there's often two bowls, two kind of goldfish bowls filled with small balls where they pick one out and read a name out. And if you imagine those goldfish bowls, we've been chosen out of the world's bowl. And we've been put into the bowl of God's chosen people. There's that separation between us and the world. We've been set apart and we've been made distinctive to the world. And how do we show that we're distinctive? We call on the name of Jesus and recognize him as our Lord and Savior. And as we've been looking at in the past few weeks in this series, we also act as disciples of Christ. We serve others, we give generously, we spread the gospel, we're prepared to suffer, and we love one another. And because we're in God's bowl, we will be hated for two reasons. Because we're not in the world's bowl, and secondly, because we're in a different, distinctive bowl. We're not similar to this world, and we are distinctive to this world. And we have to be in one bowl or the other. We can't be distinctive and belong to the world, and we can't be similar and not belong to the world. This idea may be quite hard to get your head around, but Jesus says in Matthew 12, whoever is with me, whoever is not with me, is against me. It's black and white, and Jesus doesn't mince his words, and he explains that you're either in his bowl or you're not. In verses 22 to 25 of today's passage, Jesus explains that there are two responses to his ministry, to accept it or to hate it. And he speaks specifically to those who reject his words in his ministry. Those who have heard his words and seen his deeds and reject them are guilty of sin. Their response of hate is the only other possible response if they do not accept him or God. The unbelieving world is guilty of sin and hating God, and as a result will hate us. So what's the response to the world's hatred then? We've seen the reasons behind why we're not accepted as part of this world. But do we return hatred with hatred? Vincent showed us last week that Jesus tells us to love one another, and that means both Christians and non-believers alike. Therefore, we are to give love in return for hate. And we can see this in 1 Corinthians 4, that should be on the screen. Paul writes the following: to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. So, in this world, we are viewed as scum and garbage. Yet in Matthew 5, again on the screen, Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. So we respond with love. We talk graciously when we're insulted. When people call us names, we forgive them. And if you think of Jesus' words on the cross as he was dying, when he said, "Father, forgive them," to those who had just put him there, think of that response. Jesus tells us that we will have enemies in this life and that we need to love our enemies. And we need to hold these two things in balance. If we focus just on the fact that we will have enemies, then we will prepare for the worst. We will see enemies everywhere and struggle to love and forgive them. Conversely, if we focus on needing to love and forgive those who hate us, then we try to gloss over situations where there is real hatred being used against us. It stops us from challenging false teachings and allows the world to use us as a doormat. So we need to hold these two things together with the help of the Holy Spirit. This week I read an article titled, "To Follow Christ is to Love Them When They Hate You," written by Kevin DeYoung, who is a senior pastor in Michigan, USA. And he ends his article with the following. I'll just put the quote on the screen. "If you're going to be a faithful Christian in a fallen world, you better be prepared for people to hate you, and you better be prepared to love them nonetheless, even to the point of death." So, the world will hate you and act on it, because you're not of this world. You've been chosen by Jesus. Our response to those who hate us is to be prepared to love those who hate us, even to the point of death. I'm just going to pray to finish. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the way in which you prepare us for all kinds of trials through your teaching. I pray that you would give us the strength to endure anything that comes against us, and the grace to love and forgive those who come against us in hate, whatever form that may take. Amen.